this genealogy really in three different sections. So today we're looking at verses 1 to 6. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, as we look at these verses, we thank you that they are in your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand why and what impact they could possibly have on us today. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The aim of this series that we're going to look at, my last series actually here, as the associate pastor, the aim of this series will be, for me, or what I've been praying for, is that we would be staggered and in awe of who it was that was born in that stable 2,000 years ago. That's not a bad aim, is it? I don't think. But that's the aim, really. As I was praying the other day, I was praying, you know, God, help us to see something of Jesus. That's my prayer. That we would understand in our minds what Matthew is trying to tell us, and that God, by his Holy Spirit, would take that and smack it into our hearts and change our lives. Now, in a sense, that's no different to any other preaching series that I've done since I've been here. Or probably any that Tom's done either. That is obviously what we want, and that's what we're about. To fall in love afresh with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I hope will happen as we come and as we sit under these passages over the next few weeks. You know, to be able to do what Emmy was talking about last week, for those of you who were here, or for those of you who weren't here, Emmy is a guy from Romania who came over and he was preaching last week. And he was talking about how we need to see our situations in the light of Scripture, not see Scripture in the light of our situations, or read Scripture in the light of our situations. And the way that we need to do that, the way that helps us to do that, is the way that in how we know more about the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Bible tells us about him. I got a text in the week from somebody. I don't know if they're here. I'm looking around. I can't see them. I got a text in the week. Somebody obviously just been listening to John Piper. And it said this. Quote of the day from Piper. We cannot commend what we do not cherish. We cannot commend what we do not cherish. And that's true, isn't it? That's true. You know, the more we cherish the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we will want to tell other people about him. The way that we cherish Jesus more is by understanding more about him. Who he is. Where he came from. Why he came. What he did. You know, we don't just want to have theological answers to these questions. We want to realize how important the questions are so that we are gripped by the truth of the answers. Do you see the difference? There is a big difference, isn't there? It's not just intellectual knowledge. It's a realization of how beautiful this person is that we're talking about. Now, if I had a time machine, which is not likely, is it really? If I had a time machine and I brought somebody into this world from about 100 years ago, I imagine that they would be pretty shocked at many things. You know, I could show them a freezer and show them how we can freeze food. And then I could show them the thing, certainly in our house, next to the freezer, which is the microwave, and show them how we defrost it. I could show them the dishwasher, and I could show them how if you stack this thing up full, and you put a little tablet in, and you shut the door, and you press a button, and then you come back an hour later and open it, and everything's clean. I would imagine that would be quite shocking for them, really. I could show them a mobile phone, and I could sort of plug in a number and get them to talk to somebody on the other side of the world. If I wanted to, I mean, I don't know if they'd be able to comprehend that. But I could show them that. And I'm sure that all of these things would shock them. You know, things that some of us have grown up with, some of these things, a lot of people here have, you know, they weren't around when you were little, maybe, and are now. But I imagine they would be shocked in other areas as well. when you think about it. I would imagine the statistics of marriage breakups, for example, would be something that shocked them. I would imagine the fact that we have all these time-saving devices like freezers, dishwashers, microwaves and mobile phones, and yet we seem to be busier than we've ever been. Life seems to be lived at 100 miles an hour by most people today. Would shock them. I would imagine that they would think that some things are better now and actually some things are worse. What would be really interesting, I think, is the weight that they would give to certain things. What they see as important compared to what I see as important. You know, I'm sure they would consider some things important that I don't really at all, and vice versa. Some of the things that I hold to be important, they would probably say, well, that's just really not important, isn't it, when you analyse it and when you think about it. The thing is, understanding a different culture is not easy for us, is it? That's what I'm trying to get at. Understanding a different culture is not easy for us. In our culture, we have this sense of individualism, don't we? You know, what I do is right, and I don't expect to be challenged by anybody. That pretty much sums up how most people think today, I would say, in Britain. It was great to have Emmy here last week. He was also at the prayer meeting on Tuesday, and for those who were there, he was able to share with us some of the problems that he sees that are facing the Romanian church at this particular moment in time. Reminding us that was a country that was under communist rule for nearly 40 years. It was very informative. And because of their culture, because of what they've been through, it's affecting how they do church now, which was really interesting. And yet he has been able to step out of that culture for 5 years by going over to America. And when he comes back, he's able to see some of the problems a little bit more clearly because he's been able to step out and then come back in again. What am I banging on about? I mean, you may well have asked that about 5 minutes ago. What really am I going on about? Time machines, dishwashers, freezers, different cultures. You know, the reality that I want to try and get us to understand is this. That we live in a cultural moment. And that's really important that we understand that. It's not perfect. It will be better than some and it will be worse than some. But we live in a moment and we are products of our culture. For that reason, when we read names like this at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, our heart sinks. And if any of us have looked at the plan and you've seen or you understand for the first time at the beginning of the sermon that I'm going to be spending 3 weeks looking at this genealogy, you know, you're probably thinking to yourselves, one of these 3 weeks would be a good week to have away from Norwich visiting friends somewhere. Find out what's going on at their church. Because we don't understand culturally how important something like this is, do we? It's just a list of names. Come on, let's get on with the interesting stuff. I mean, if it comes up in our Bible reading, and it will probably only come up if you're reading the Bible from beginning to end. It's very rare that it would come up in a sort of everyday with Jesus type thing. But if it's coming up in your Bible reading, it's one of those things that you read quietly and quickly. You read it quietly so you don't have to pronounce the names out loud because you might not know what they are. And you read it quickly so you can get onto the more interesting stuff that starts in verse 18 onwards. This is where our culture and Matthew's cultures collide, isn't it? We don't get it. But they did get it. And that's really important that we understand that. For most of us, this list of names, as I said, will be read quietly and quickly. But for the people that Matthew is writing to, these names are very important. They're very important. Right at the beginning of what he's got to say. He's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, who we can pick that up through the rest of the book, the amount of times that he quotes the Old Testament to help us to understand who Jesus is. In our culture, we're not looking for a Messiah, are we? We're not looking for somebody to come. We like the idea of a superhero. You know, maybe a Superman figure or a James Bond or something like that. But really, we're not looking. As Christians, we are. We know Jesus is coming back and we're waiting for that. But generally, in the culture of Britain today, people aren't waiting for a Messiah. These guys were expecting a Messiah to come and save them. They were waiting for somebody special to arrive on the scene. And in a sense, that's both bad and good. They knew that God had promised someone, and they'd put together an understanding of what that person would look like. But it was a bit like a bad photo fit. You know those things you see on the telly? Have you seen this person? You just think, well, nobody's ever seen that person. I mean, you know, that face does not exist. I mean, you know what they're trying to do, but it's like that with Jesus. It's a bad photo fit. The problem is he doesn't look like the person that they are expecting. And you've got to say the reason is because Jesus is far too amazing to actually comprehend. The person of who Jesus actually is, that we can understand now with 2,000 years of church history and people have dug into scripture and pulled things out for us and done it so that we can understand it and put it together and it can thrill our hearts and our minds. They would never in their wildest dreams have imagined somebody like that in the Old Testament. That's why the photo fit would never fit and never match. They had sketched a picture of what they thought the Messiah would be like. So when, for example, they read the Old Testament and it says that he will be a king like David, they assume so much. You know, that means that he will be a mighty ruler, someone with great military strength. He will come and lead the people like David led the people. The golden days of Israel's history will be back again. You know, he will be a strong human character, someone whose heart will be after God's own heart. Now, some of that is correct and some of it is not. David does point towards Jesus, as we'll see next week. But the beauty of Jesus is he's so much more than just another David. So much more. So different. So Matthew's aim is, in writing this, is to try and explain to them that Jesus is the person that they've been waiting for. He's trying to change their photo fit. What he is doing here for his hearers, and I say that intentionally because I don't think it would have been his readers, it would have been the people who would generally have listened to the gospel being read to them rather than people reading it for themselves. But what he is doing is trying to show how this Jesus is the person that they have been waiting for. And he starts out by giving them his credentials. He starts out by showing them with these verses. This is what this genealogy does for us. It shows us Jesus is no maverick prophet who has decided that, you know, somehow he can lead people back to God. He's no mysterious wanderer that just attracts people to himself because of his charismatic personality. He is first and foremost, as we'll see today, a son of Abraham. And that's very important. And more than that, actually, he is the son of Abraham. And that is incredibly important. Before we look at that, let's just remind ourselves of where we are in the bigger picture. We find ourselves at the beginning of the New Testament, as I say, if you rip that page out, it's the only page in the Bible that you're allowed to rip out. But if you do that, it's the one that, you probably can't see it, sorry, there's no writing on it apart from this thing that says the New Testament. And if you take that out, I'm not going to do it, but if you did that, then you would show that actually the Bible is one, isn't it? And it goes from the end of Malachi and then suddenly we've got the beginning of Matthew. But something new is happening with Matthew, with what Matthew is writing. Something new is starting, but it's not new in the sense that it has no roots. It's not new in the sense that it wasn't expected. You know, the roots are there in the Old Testament. And it's a great way of starting the New Testament, of anchoring this person that he's going to talk about right back in the Old Testament to show us that the Bible is one book. It's great, isn't it? Incidentally, I think it's just worth drawing your attention to the fact that the first verse talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, the first verse of the New Testament. If you flick back to the book back of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 21, this is a good thing, I didn't realise this last week, but the last verse also talks about the Lord Jesus. The last verse of the New Testament says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." So he bookends the New Testament, if you like. He's there at the beginning in name and is there at the end. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you will have heard how Tom showed, looking forward from Genesis, all that the other avenues, ways in which we may think we can get to God have been exhausted. That was really helpful. I wasn't here, but I was able to listen to it on the computer. And I thought it was brilliant the way that he showed all the different avenues that we think as people we can get to God are just no good. They've been shown to be rubbish. And yet that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about us. Doesn't mean that God just washes his hands of us. God provides a way himself in which we can get to him. He reconciles us through his Son. God had promised long ago, that the way to be reconciled to him will not be through what we do, but through what he does. Straight after the fall, the promise is there, as we saw when we looked through the first few chapters of Genesis. Someone will break the power of Satan. He himself will be bruised in the process, but he will make it possible for the fall to be undone. God starts that process with Abraham. He's a very important figure in the Old Testament. He arrives on the scene at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis in a genealogy of his own, straight after the Tower of Babel. But we see, when we get to Abraham, it's with Abraham that God is doing something different. This cycle that's gone on for the first 11 chapters is not working. They need something different, and God does something different. He makes promises to Abraham, and he backs up those promises with a covenant. And the rest of the Bible really is how those promises are played out in history. You'll notice as you read Genesis how everything slows down when we get to Abraham. Things have been going at a fast pace, haven't they? All those names and all those people, as Tom was saying, living for hundreds of years. But then when we get to Abraham, things slow right down. It's like someone has put the brakes on. Or we've been looking through a wide-angle lens and suddenly we zoom in on one particular person and the impact that he is going to have on the rest of the world. We're given so much detail about his family. It takes a while for God to fulfill the promises that he gives to Abraham. And we feel that as we read the sort of chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. You know, this he's going to have loads and loads of descendants, but he hasn't got a son yet. And we sense that as we're reading it. And we're thinking, well, what's going on? And it's well written. We're given all of that detail. We then see that his descendants are given so many chapters towards the end of the book. The Joseph narrative takes up 13 chapters in Genesis. 13. That's more than the first 11, isn't it? But the key thing for us is Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3, which I'll read to you. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, leave your people, and leave your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." I've read that quite a few times in my sermons while I've been here. You may have picked that up. But it's such an important text. And the reason that I've read it so many times since I've been here at Surrey is because I didn't realise that it was that important until I went to Bible college. I've been a Christian 15, 16 years probably, maybe a bit less, 13, 14 years. And I went and they kept banging on about Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And I thought, why are they going on about that all the time? 13 years at least as a Christian, I didn't know why it was important. God promised his Abraham land, blessing, lots of descendants, and through him that he will bless the rest of the earth. And that's key in our understanding of Scripture. The last bit is the bit that we want to focus on, because it's only through Jesus that we can see this part of the promise fulfilled. Only through Jesus. He will be the blessing to the rest of the earth. And we do see it in part in the Old Testament. It happens at times, but not as a whole. It's never really fulfilled until we realise that people all over the world start responding to what Jesus has done and start realising who he is. And that's happening today. That's happening today. These verses that tell us about something that happened 4,000 years ago are impacting certainly our lives because we're here this morning. But lots of other people as well. I've read these statistics before, but let me remind you of them. It took 1,400 years for 1% of the world's population to become Christians. 1,400 years for 1% of the world's population to become Christians. For that to double to 2%, it took the next 360 years. It was then 170 years for that to grow from 2% to 4%. Then between 1960 and 1990, the proportion of the world's population who are Bible-believing Christians rose from 4% to 8%. In 2007, one-third of the population of the world's population confesses that Jesus is Lord, and 11% of the world's population are evangelical Christians. The evangelical church is growing twice as fast as Islam and three times as fast as the world's population. I bet you didn't have a clue about that, did you? I didn't, really. South America is turning Protestant faster than continental Europe did in the 16th century. South Koreans reckon that they can evangelize the whole of North Korea within 5 years of that country being opened up. And then there's the Chinese church. Tens of millions of Christians who've learned to pray, who have confidence in Scripture, who know about spiritual warfare, who have been schooled in suffering and are qualified to rule. One day in the next century, that church, tens of millions of Christians trained to die, will be released into global mission. We can have a bit of a downer on the church if we're not careful, can't we? We can think, well, what is God doing? God is fulfilling his promise that he gave to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. He is doing it. And just because we live in here, in this cultural moment in Britain, and we don't see much of it, we can get disheartened. But God is fulfilling his promise. And we need to be made aware of that. And we need to be encouraged by that. And we can only know that because that promise is fulfilled through people turning to Jesus. He is the Saviour who comes from the line of Abraham. It's so important. It is through Abraham that the world will be blessed. And those who know their Old Testaments are waiting for such a person to arrive on the scene. As we see here, Matthew spells out for us that it is through Abraham, and then it is through Isaac, and then it is through Jacob. And we can read all about them in Genesis. It is through them that Jesus comes. Then as we read the rest of the list, we see it isn't Joseph, interestingly, through whom the line will be continued. Not Joseph, which we would expect if he's taken up 13 chapters at the end of Genesis. But actually, somebody else gets a bit of a mention. Genesis chapter 38 tells us about Judah. And Joseph is important because part of the promise of the land is going to be filled that way. As we know, he goes off to Egypt. But as far as the world being blessed through his seed, it's going to be through Judah. What happens with this genealogy is the more that we get to know our Bibles, the more we understand of the Old Testament and we read them, which is why it's important to read our Bibles, is that when we read a genealogy like this, when we get to certain names, an explosion happens in our brains. I know about that person. I know about that person. I understand about that person. And suddenly the genealogy becomes more interesting for us. It helps us to see some of the things that are happening in the Old Testament and how they point towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Another significant portion of this genealogy is the mention of the women, which would have been unheard of for any other person, any other genealogy. And yet we have Tamar, which is mentioned, and she comes up in relation to Judah in Genesis 38. We have Rahab. You may know the story about the spies. She comes up in Joshua chapter 2. We have Ruth. She gets her own book. We have the wife of Uriah, as we know is Bathsheba. She comes up in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And when you read this, and when you know something about the Lord Jesus Christ, you think, well, you know, obviously these people are used in the line of Christ because they are impeccable women in whom nothing can be found wrong, and they point towards the perfection of the Saviour that will come from their line. But you would only think that if you've never read the stories in the Old Testament, because actually that's about as far away from the truth as you can get. When you read the passages that I've just mentioned above, you will see that Tamar was a deceiver and a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute and not an Israelite. Ruth was not only not an Israelite, but she was of the people of Moab, a Moabitess. And that's a country that had been cursed by God because they hired Balaam to curse the people of Israel when they were on their journey to the promised land. And Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, slept with King David. And her inclusion will remind people of that fall of David, really. So all in all, we can see these women are not included because they point to the perfect Christ. That's not why they're there. Far from it. I think you've got to say they're included because they point to the grace of God. That's why they're there. They show us about God's grace. He saved them all. They point towards the work that Christ will do, not Christ himself. They point towards the kingdom of God, which will be made up of all such people. Sinful people. Like you and me. One of the undercurrents of Matthew's gospel and the ministry of Jesus is the inclusion of the Gentiles. It's going on throughout the gospel in different parts where you see it. And if we take Genesis 12 seriously, those first three verses, if we take them seriously, we will be looking for this as we read the Old Testament. If we understand Abraham, we will be looking for this as we read the Old Testament. Jesus is the son of Abraham. But what does that mean for us today? Well, you know I've nearly finished when I get to that point, don't you? What he's trying to tell us basically is this. Jesus has got pedigree. As I said earlier, my prayer is that through this series we would be staggered and in awe at who was born in that stable 2,000 years ago. You may have already known that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, but did you understand that he had to be? He had to be a descendant of Abraham. Why? Sorry. When we understand these things, we see the beauty of who it is that we worship. We recognize something more about the depth of the Lord Jesus Christ. When someone says Jesus is the son of Abraham, do you think, hallelujah, yes, he's the son of Abraham? Because if you don't, you just haven't understood why he has to be the son of Abraham. You know, it might not be an hallelujah phrase for you. I don't know what is. But it's great when it becomes one. When we realize why Jesus had to be the son of Abraham. Because the reality is Jesus, the son of Abraham, is now being used by God to bless the whole world. We saw it in them statistics. It is happening. The Bible is true. God is still working, and we should be encouraged as Christian people that God fulfills his promises and we can trust him like that paper clinging to that piece of copper. Let's pray.